I'll be reading from 1 Peter 6 through 7. In this you know, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, in this state, you have been given a various trial, so that the tested genuineness by your faith, more precious than gold, that perish though it is testified by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Preach the word, brother.
But sometimes as I'm getting ready to do a message, I really struggle with the feeling of inadequacy to do this because, you know, I feel very humbled because, you know, I go through struggles. And sometimes I struggle with the fact that, am I worthy enough to be able to be up here preaching God's Word? Because that comes with a huge, huge responsibility. And I'm certainly thankful for the opportunity. When I was in school, I struggled through school. I don't know if you did, but I did. I struggled. And I particularly struggled in high school, first few years in high school, and I struggled in college. And the reason I struggled is because I didn't have very good study habits. My idea of studying was the night before test, I would just kind of get my notes out and kind of glance over them and then show up for school the next day. And then I'd come sit and take the test and find out all of those questions I had no answers for. And kids, you guys going to school, I don't recommend doing that as a way to study. It doesn't work, or at least it didn't for me. Thankfully, before I ended up flunking out of college, I had a girl midway through college that offered to study with me, and I, to this day, I thank her tremendously because she's the one that allowed me the opportunity to change my study habits and enable me to graduate from McKendree College in Illinois in 1993. But I think back on those times, and I really feel how fortunate I was to have somebody show me in an area that I was struggling in. And you know, it's not a very good feeling to be sitting down to take a test and to look at questions that you have no answers for. And that's how I felt. This morning, I want us to take a look at a series of questions that God asked, and He asked this to one of the most righteous men of all time. One of the most righteous people that is recorded in the entire Bible. This guy had as strong of a relationship with the Lord as he could possibly have. And yet, the questions that were posed to him by God, he couldn't answer. In fact, the questions made him a little embarrassed. And he was very ashamed because the knowledge he thought he had of God was little in comparison to the reality of that knowledge. I chose this portion of scripture because it's one that I recently read at story time to my son. And I found that there are tremendous, valuable lessons for each of us. And of course, any time that you open up God's Word, that is the case. I believe in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says all God's Word is inspired. So anytime you open this up in any book, you're going to get challenged by God. And I believe He will challenge us here this morning. And I think we're going to see, if we just open up our hearts, we're going to see maybe a challenge in a way that maybe we hadn't thought about before. Maybe our knowledge of God has been one that isn't in line with what the Bible says. Maybe our knowledge of God, maybe we think we know all there is to know about God. Maybe. But I think maybe we need to take a little bit closer look at that question by analyzing the story of Job. That's where I want to go this morning. I am, for the sake of time, we're not going to read through all 42 chapters of Job. But I do want to kind of give a synopsis of what's been going on, and I want to particularly concentrate on chapters 38 to 41 this morning. But what has transpired so far? Well, as you open the book of Job, the very first thing that it tells us is that it gives us a description of the integrity of this man, this righteous man named Job. The Bible says right off the bat, right in verse 1, it says that he was blameless. It says that he was upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. In fact, verse 3 tells us that he was the greatest man at that time of all the people in the East. And because of his righteousness, God tremendously blessed him. The Bible says that he blessed Job with 10 children. 7 of those were boys. It says that he had a number of servants. It says that he had 1,100 head of livestock. This is a wealthy man. God blessed him tremendously. And it is because God blessed him such that leads to a confrontation between Satan and God. Now, Job is unaware that this is even happening. But Satan comes before God, and Satan challenges the integrity of Job. In fact, to Satan, who is seen here as the adversary, he declares that there is no such thing as sincere, disinterested piety. He says that righteousness is only... righteousness comes only when it is profitable in a material sense. And if that's the case, then it ceases to be righteousness and it becomes hypocrisy. That's Satan's challenge. That only those who follow God do so for the purpose of being blessed in a material sense from God. The Lord denies this challenge, or denies this accusation, and so the testing of Job begins. In one single day, Job has every part of his possession, his material wealth, taken away from him. All of his livestock are killed or taken away. His servants, most of them, are all killed. All 10 of his children die in the same day. Here's a guy that has lost everything. And yet I want us to take a look at how he responded. Because I look at material wealth and the things that we lose, and sometimes we like to hold on to those treasures. And sometimes we feel like God has attacked us in such a way that the last thing we're going to do is respond in the same way Job did. It says in verses 20 and 21, chapter 1, at this Job got up, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Wow, if we could answer that for every adversity that comes our way, we'd be pretty close to being there, wouldn't we? Verse 22 goes on to say that Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. Job doesn't know what's going on, but he's lost everything. The next thing Satan does, because Job has not sinned, so the next thing Satan challenges is, well, he's still got his health. He still has, you know, his life. And God permits him to attack the person of Job. And from head to toe, he is covered with sores. Painful, painful sores. It says that the pain was so severe that he took pieces of broken pottery to scrape along his skin. That's how bad it hurt. His wife saw him and saw the pain he was in, and to her it was a pretty good suggestion. Curse God and die. Job's answer to her is in chapter 2, I believe it is verse 22. No, there is no 22. It's verse 10. He says, you talk like a foolish woman. You talk like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And it says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. The end of chapter 2 tells us that there are three friends of Job. And they hear about all the struggles that Job is going in. And so they decide they want to go and they want to sympathize. They want to give comfort to Job. And their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And the Bible says that when they got close to Job's house and they saw him, they could barely recognize him because his complexion, his appearance had changed so much. And it says they came and they sat with Job and they sat there for 7 days and nobody spoke a word. Finally, chapter 3, Job breaks the silence. And he says he wishes he were never born. And with this statement, the debate begins. Eliphaz is the first one to speak. Each one takes a turn in succession, with Job replying to each. And because Eliphaz speaks first, most Bible scholars believe it is because he is the oldest and therefore would have been considered the wisest of the three. And he begins by reminding Job, hey, you remember all those times that you were the comforter? You went in those in time of need and you helped them? Now, Job, take your own advice. That's basically what Eliphaz says. If you look in chapter 4, I'm going to pick it up at verse 7, and it says, consider now, and this is Eliphaz speaking, consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Job replies to this by simply saying that the very arrows of the Lord is the ones that have pierced him. He charges his friends with unkindness. And he says, you know what? I have the right to complain. With all that has gone on, I see that I have a right to complain. Bildad is the next one to speak. He's the second friend. And he declares, you know what? God is just. He tells Job, just seek God. Repent from your sins and all will go well. Bildad even has the gall in chapter 8, verse 4, of saying, look at your children, Job. They died. They perished because of their sin. Job's answer to him is recorded in chapter 9. Taking a look at verse 21, he says, although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. In fact, I despise my own life. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who else is it? Dropping down to verse 32. He is not a man like me that I might answer him. He's talking of God here. That we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hands upon us both. Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. You can kind of sense Job's pain going on here and his search for where the righteousness of God is during this time. Zophar is the last friend, and he is actually the most severe with Job. I mean, he blatantly points the finger at Job and says, this is all your fault. He charges Job with boasting and self-justification, and then he discourses on the wisdom of God. And Job's reply again is that, you know, you guys, thanks for coming over, but what you're saying is false. It's not true. Your vindication of God is not just here. And Job maintains his innocence, and therefore, because he's innocent, he looks at God's government as immoral. The problem was, Job just like his friends, they had a viewpoint of God that went kind of like this. They saw suffering as an expression of God's anger. When you suffered, it was for some reason God was angry with you. That's how they looked at it. And so the circle of speeches continued twice through, each friend trying to point out that Job is somehow guilty of his sin, and that, you know, judging from the very severity of the things that are going on, his suffering, the severity of his suffering, he must be the worst of sinners. He must have committed some atrocious sin, judging from his appearance. Job, meanwhile, maintains that he is innocent. And he says, I look for an opportunity where I might seek an answer. I might seek an answer as to why all of this suffering has taken place. Before I go on, there are a lot of lessons to be learned through just this portion of Job. And I really feel that I've heard people say, you know, I know the story of Job. I know what it's about. We basically know the front and the end. But I don't think a lot of people take a lot of time to read it. And there are a lot of things here in Job that really speak tremendous truths. For one thing, we see ourselves, I think, you know, we all go through periods of suffering. Brother Carl was mentioning last week during the Lord's Supper devotion that, you know, we have gone through a tremendous period here in this year, right here in Iowa, you know, with the storms, the tornadoes, and the flooding. You know, we see our suffering. There are people that have gone through physical agony, or know people that have. And we question. It's easy to question, where is God through all of this? Where has God been? Why is He allowing these things to happen? I know I've done it. I've done it myself. I've gone through a period where I left my family. I left my home, my security in St. Louis, as Glenda and I traveled throughout the entire Midwest, it seems like. And, you know, we lost jobs through that time. Ultimately, we lost a child on top of all of that. And I found myself in the midst of bitterness and anger and hurt, questioning, how much does God have to put on me for Him to understand that I'm on His side? How much does God have to put on me for me to convince Him I'm faithful to Him? And maybe you've asked those same type of questions before too. What I didn't know then, but what I've been able to learn through reading of the Scriptures, and in particular this book of Job, we don't always know what is the cause of our sufferings. We don't always know. Now, it's true that some of our sufferings are caused as a result of sin. That's certainly true. Bad decisions reap bad situations that come upon us because of those decisions. But not all of our suffering is a result of sin. Not all of it. In fact, the Bible speaks a lot about those who suffer, especially in the New Testament. In fact, James says that our suffering can be a benefit. He says in chapter 1, consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith brings perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. And then James goes on to tell us, in a warning of sorts, that we shouldn't blame God as the one who tempts us. That's what James tells us. He says, you know, many times we hear people that say, well, God's tempting me. You know? But James says, no, God can't be tempted by evil. Nor does He tempt us. And how I bet Job would have loved to have been able to hear those words. It may have been that if he had heard those words, maybe it would have made a little more sense of what he was going through. Maybe it would have made the pain a little more bearable for him. But the fact is, he didn't know these words. All he knew was that he was afflicted and he wanted to know why. And what was happening is, because he didn't know why, he found himself disconnecting of sorts with God, his understanding of God. And let's not lose sight of the fact of where that suffering of his was coming from, because it's very real to us today. It was coming from Satan. His suffering was a cause from Satan, God's enemy. And there is nothing Satan will do, won't do, to separate ourselves from God. There's nothing he won't try. And pain and suffering is certainly one of his specialties. And in this moment of debate, Job was really, really struggling with the righteousness of God. So we can identify with Job. We can kind of look at ourselves and our situations of suffering and kind of understand a little bit about what he's going through. But I find it interesting that most of us that read the book of Job never, or we're a little bit slower in comparing ourselves and finding similarities between ourselves and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And yet, each one of us have the capabilities of being just like them. Each one of us have the capability of going and accusing individuals. Each one of us have the ability of coming down harshly upon them. There were two errors that these gentlemen made. And you know, when you read some of the things that they say, we can say, you know, they're right on with some of this stuff. They speak a lot of truth about, you know, God's view of sin. They speak a lot of truth about God's justice. The things that they say about it are right. But what overshadows the things that they say right is the fact that they get so much wrong. There's two things. Number one, what they've done is they viewed sin in a way that it really wasn't meant to be. They've caused this following of God to be kind of a legal system. It was a system of legality. You know, if you're doing the things that are right, God's going to bless you. If you're not, God's going to come down and he's going to send punishment upon you. That was their line of thinking. And the other thing that they did that was wrong is they spoke about God in such a way that they had no knowledge of. Don't we do that sometimes? Don't we think we know a little bit more about God than we usually do? Isn't it possible that we sometimes say, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, when it really doesn't say that at all? That's what these guys were doing. And Dan has been actually telling us the same thing in our study of Romans. You know that? Paul wrote about the fact that following God has never been about a system of legality. The law was never intended to save. That's what Paul says. The law was intended for us to see that we are sinners. And because we see the fact that we do sin, it makes us aware that God saves us by His grace and His mercy. God's plan never changed. He was still a God of mercy and grace even in the Old Testament, even though sometimes we hear people say He wasn't. Grace and mercy, that's what justifies us even in our sinful state. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. What God's going to point out is that, you know, your view of me is a little bit off. Job's friends and Job himself was caught in an error of seeing God not as a God of grace and mercy, but one of rules and regulations. They didn't know it before, but they're going to know it afterwards. God's about ready to tell them this. We're reminded that this viewpoint of you follow God and everything's going to go well with you. You don't follow God and God's punishment is going to be upon you. That still hangs around today, but you would think that after having the story of Job, that mindset would have changed, and it's not. You can read it in Jesus' time. John chapter 9 says that Jesus and the disciples happened upon a blind man, and Jesus healed him, and the disciples asked him, well, why was this guy blind? Was it because of his own sins, or was it because of the sins of his parents? Remember what Jesus' reply was? It was neither. It happened happened because of the glory of God, so that the glory of God could be revealed. Before God comes on the scene, we have Elihu. He comes on the scene. He hadn't spoken before because he was actually the youngest. And he is actually the very first one of the four that speak to address Job by name. The very first one. And what he does is he basically tells about the moral character of God and God's use of affliction. He talks about God's marvelous works. And right in the middle of his speaking, God shows up. I think there's a lesson there too, is God and God's Word can speak for itself. And that's what God's going to do. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the entire four chapters here, but I do want to highlight some of the highlights of God's speech here. And maybe put yourself in Job's position, because this is who God's talking to. Put yourself in Job's position as he's getting asked these questions. Starting at chapter 38, verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." Drop down to verse 31. "Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cub? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you saying, 'Here we are'? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together?" Dropping down to chapter 39, he says, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return." Then down in verse 36, chapter 39, "Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is a stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar." Chapter 40, starting at verse 15. "Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword." There are 63 questions that I count that are posed to Job. 63 questions. Job answered these questions in a way that I hope we all do. "I've spoken without knowing. I'm going to shut up and I'm going to let you speak." He faced these questions in much of the same way I did when I was in college and I hadn't studied for my tests. Those questions had no answers that he could answer. It was very evident that God's wisdom far surpassed his own. And folks, don't miss this point. God's wisdom has always been and will always be far surpassed than our own. We'll never ever be as smart or as clever or as knowledgeable of God as God. And when God was done, Job realizes that all of his beliefs in the past was simply based on one thing: hearsay, what he was told. But now he's come to a deeper fellowship with the Lord. He found God and he knows that all is well, and that in the plan and design of God there is this true reason for his afflictions, which no longer trouble him. He knows knows God, and that is sufficient for his soul. And as a result, God restores him to prosperity and happiness. And for their failure, Eliphaz is commanded to bring a sacrifice to Job on behalf of himself and his two other friends. And the message of Job in an entire nutshell is this. It's a difficult one. It's a difficult one to follow. We're to trust God under even the unknown circumstances in our life. All manner of conditions, we need to trust God. But I do believe Job speaks more, has more lessons just that statement. You know, if you were to question me today, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, there's a lot of things I don't know about God. For one thing, I would never be able to tell you what God looked like, even though I believe he exists. Another thing is I can't really answer questions that speak about how deep his wisdom is. The understanding God has. I would not be able to answer questions like that. I can read these questions here in Job and tell you that I don't know. I really don't know. There's a lot of questions about God I don't know. But what I do know of God is this. First of all, God is a God of love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that. I know God is holy. Moses tells us that in Leviticus chapter 11, 44 and 45. Peter tells us that too in 1 Peter 1, 16. I know God is full of compassion. I know God is full of mercy because James chapter 5, verse 11 tells us that. And I also know that in our times of trouble, God will never forsake and leave us because Joshua 1, 5 tells us that. These are just some of the things the Bible tells us about God. This morning, I don't know what you bring. I don't know what kind of circumstances outside of this building that you bring with you today. As I mentioned, we've been through some horrific storms this year. There have been people here, I know, because I can look in the bulletin and the prayer concerns that have gone through physical difficulties or loss of loved ones, maybe loss of jobs. I don't know what you bring with you this morning. But I do know that God's promises are forever true. And it is only through God that gives us the courage and the strength to go through those times. During my time of difficulty, somebody showed me this verse. And I hope it really ministers to you in a way that it ministers to me because it's become really my life verse. It's found in the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 3, starting at verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and he enables me to go on the ice. You see, God is never going to leave you hanging. God is still God in spite of all of the things that go on around us. And if you're feeling a disconnect from God in much of the same way Job was, I would really like you to consider coming up during our time of invitation. Because this church cares about people that are disconnected from God. And I will almost guarantee that the elders that are up here to meet you and pray with you and speak with you, they are not going to come across as Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar to you. We care. And we want you to understand that you don't have to continue to be disconnected from God. There may be also people here that recognize themselves as Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. Maybe you've been trusting in your own experiences. Maybe you've been trusting in just being good enough to get to heaven. Maybe you've been trusting in other things and what the Bible says. Let me tell you something, folks. My friends, it's not worth, nothing is worth missing out on an opportunity, a guarantee of heaven, based on ignorance. Nothing is worth that. And I would hate for any one of us to have to stand before God while he questions us as to why we did not obey his word. And what this church believes is that one hears the word and they believe it. And then because of that belief, they come to a heart of repentance and confession that the Lord, they need the Lord. And they demonstrate that by water baptism. Now, I'm going to say this. I don't say that because that's what I was told. I don't say that because somebody just thinks that. I say that because that's what this says. And that's what I go by. And I know that's what the elders and many faithful people here believe as well. Don't be caught out. Don't miss the opportunity to take advantage of what God has promised to you. Don't let your stubbornness speak for yourself. If you have a decision to make this morning, or you just need somebody to kind of get you connected again with God, will you come? And will you come and talk to the elders this morning as we have a time of invitation. Thank you.